The reading this morning is from Colossians 3, the first 17 verses. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on your new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Fellowship. If you're a visitor with us, we are continuing our series in Colossians chapter 3, right at the end of that passage that Colin read to us earlier. And we're in a passage that talks about peace. Peace obviously is contrasted with war. Recently, I don't know if you watched the glossy BBC series that recreated the Tolstoy classic, War and Peace. And we saw there Imperial Russia in the coming of the Napoleonic War. And before the war, there was opulence and prosperity. There was trade, there was culture, there was food, there was travel, there was art, there was literature blossoming. And then come the war, there is loss of liberty. There is loss of life. There is loss of buildings. Those palaces that people lived in were commandeered or they were destroyed by the enemy. Food now was no longer a great celebration, but was a daily struggle. Trade stopped, and all of the production of the country was focused on producing stuff that destroyed, not stuff that built up. The Bible talks about peace coming in, peace being a time when the swords are beaten into plowshares. Let's think of a biblical picture of peace. Let's think of a lack of peace. We looked at this the other Wednesday evening. AD 70, when to fulfill Christ's prophecy, the temple was destroyed. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Mark, picks up some words from historians and says this: "This is Jerusalem, the holy city. The roofs were thronged with famished women with babes in arms, and the alleys with corpses of the elderly. Children and young people, swollen from starvation, roamed like phantoms through the marketplace and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. But there was no lamenting or wailing because famine had strangled their emotions. Jerusalem could not bury all the bodies, so they were flung over the wall. The silence was only broken by the laughter of robbers stripping the bodies. That same Jerusalem was the Jerusalem where Solomon ruled. That same Jerusalem centuries earlier saw the visit of the Queen of Sheba to talk to Solomon, to see the peace and the prosperity that God brought. And she said, "The report I've heard about your country and your achievements, your wisdom is all true. Actually, I didn't believe those things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." That same city, under peace, is prospering and thriving. And there is riches and wisdom unknown. And there is worship in that place. And Solomon was God's king, in God's place over God's people. A prototype of Jesus, who is God's king, who will rule in peace over God's people. So Solomon's wealth and riches and all of that stuff, just a poor foretaste of what Jesus will bring. So we come to Colossians 3, 15 to 17, and we've got this word peace. And actually, you could think of peace. There's that moment at the end of a fireworks display, isn't there, when the loudest bangs have gone off and it stops. That's peace. There's that time when you leave a house full of screaming children. That's peace. This Greek word, Irene, is talking about a treaty being signed between two warring cities or two warring states. That formal treaty of peace. An end of conflict. But it also carries the thought of after that treaty's been signed, there is a state of calm. There is a state of well-being that flows. And we are moving towards that prosperity that Solomon's reign had. So let's read this passage. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we focus first on verse 15. We have peace coming. We cannot understand peace without understanding war, though, can we? What is this peace that comes except that there was hostility between us and God? That God was angry with sin, that those he had made rebelled against him and stood in the place of anger. We were in a spiritual war with God, a battle that we were ill-equipped to win. We had no power to win that battle, yet we rebelled against the Almighty God. And Romans 5, the 2 verse 5 tells us that our stubbornness was storing up wrath from God. And yet we continue to battle with that Almighty God, storing up wrath through our stubbornness. And God is angry with sin. We will not have our Maker rule over us. We will not have him set the rules for our lives because we will set those rules for our lives. And in that rebellion, we store up wrath. But even in our rebellion, God was patient and God was kind. And Romans 2 verse 5 tells us the wrath that we were storing up. Romans 2 verse 4 tells us that God's patience and God's kindness was continually shown towards us to first of all, delay judgment. But second of all, to draw us to him, to show that kindness and patience, that we would say there is hope. Let's go to this God who we've offended and take up the offer of peace. And his kindness gave us hope that we would be received. And how did Jesus bring that peace? Well, he showed patience and he showed kindness and he showed humility. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 tells us that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. The one who thought it up, the one who made it perfect. Fix our eyes on him for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, scorning the shame. That place of punishment, that place of shame he took. In all one's majesty and glory, he was humble enough to take that place of shame. That you and I could have a different future. That you and I could have peace with the God who was angry with us. I heard last week that somebody threatened to come down from the pulpit and shake you up a bit. Perhaps we should get Terry back. But what a marvelous thing. He scorned the shame and brought us peace. The peace that comes through the victor's humility. Do you get this? We are the ones who have rebelled, yet the victor pays the price to make us right with God. It's astonishing peace. And that peace, we think about peace, and when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered, the conquering empire split families and tribes apart and they moved them all around their empire. Why? So that they would be powerless to rebel, to break their identity, and to smash them as an opposition force. What does Jesus do when he wins the battle for our souls? He says, dearly loved, holy ones, children of God. He says, you're my brothers now, not my enemies. The victor doesn't win the battle to grind us down. He wins the battle to lift us up. So we have this wonderful peace that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, brings. A peace that destroys his enemies. Peace that destroys his enemies by triumphing over sin and death. We saw this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. That Jesus triumphed at the cross over sin and death and the written law that condemned us. He triumphed over that. We sing the song sometimes, don't we, that says, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. Jesus did that. Jesus won that battle. He defeated our enemy of death and condemnation. And he never crushed us, who were the rebels. He made us one with him in that victory he won. He crushed our enemy, but he saved us who were his enemies in rebellion. And it's not a peace that subjugates. It's not a peace that grinds down the people who've been defeated. It's a peace that lifts up. There's a quote from Abraham Lincoln. He was encouraged to be ruthless with his enemies. He said, Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? Think about that. They're not my enemies anymore, because they're my friend. That's what Jesus has done. That's what our atonement is. We are at one with God because of the peace that he has brought. And then we have in that verse, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That word there is the word umpire, or a word that we use for umpire now. So let's think in terms of the umpire and the peace and the work of the umpire. Now, yesterday I was listening to Five Live in the evening, and there's that phone-in program, football, in which people who are not particularly eloquent speak to somebody who's not particularly eloquent. I'm wondering now why I listen to it. But yesterday there was a big refereeing controversy. If you're a West Ham United fan, there was an absolute controversy, a terrible refereeing decision. The ref comes in for all sorts of abuse. West Ham were denied points by this terrible decision. Those points they were denied means that they won't get a Champions League place. They won't earn millions of pounds from Champions League revenue because of that bad umpiring decision. The rules the ref imposed were bad. And we can rebel against the umpire, can't we? Football fans have from time past, all the way through, told the ref to go to Specsavers. Paul has already used this word umpire. He used this word umpire in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Do not let anyone disqualify you from the prize. Do not let anyone impose their rules on you to disqualify you from the prize. So what that tells us there already is that there's somebody who's a bad umpire setting bad rules. So what were those rules? Those rules were imposed rules, rituals, angel worship. There was this division through false teaching that you haven't got enough, you need to do these things. Jesus, good start, not enough. You need all these things added on. And they were trying to disqualify them from the prize. What was the prize, you have to ask? Well, the prize we see in Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. The prize was of a maturing, strong, rooted, joyous, thankful life of faith. The prize was a mature Christian life that its roots right down in Christ's message, Christ's love, that actually bore fruit. And they were saying, you need these other things. You need all this other stuff. Keep these rules. Don't eat this food, eat that food. No. Just find your faith rooted in Christ. So that's what the umpire was about. A negative umpire. Paul now says, let the peace of Christ be the umpire. Not those rules that others will impose. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Ruling for the prize. Ruling towards that rooted, mature, joyous, thankful faith from our hearts. From our hearts. Which takes us back to Jeremiah 31, doesn't it? Just nudge me back there when we had these words. The promise that God had, the Old Testament and the New Testament are undivided. The promise that we had is, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declare the Lord. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's a transformed heart, it's a transformed relationship. This is not rules to make God look down and say, oh, they're okay. This is a recognition of the fact that God has looked down and said, they're not okay, but I love them. They're not okay, but I want them to be right with me, so I'll give my son and his blood to wash their sins and make them right. And they're not all right, so I'll give them my spirit to dwell in their hearts, so that they will know their God. They're not all right, and a set of rules has never worked, so I want them to be transformed from the inside. I want them to have the peace of Christ to rule over their hearts, that they will be transformed. And often we talk about the peace of Christ and knowing the peace as a very individualistic thing. And I think that's probably sustainable by Scripture. We do need an individual peace. We come to peace individually. That cessation of hostilities with God, that salvation, is a one-to-one transaction that we make with Christ. When we come seeking forgiveness. But what Paul's writing about here is a collective thing. You see it there. We could argue it was there in the plurality of hearts, but it's clearly there as members of one body. So as that peace has flowed down to us individually, it needs to flow out from us to each other. The benefit of that peace in our hearts needs to multiply by being shown to others. And having peace. The vertical must show in the horizontal. And we said the other week when we were looking at verse 13 that we preach a gospel of forgiveness. And how can we preach a gospel of forgiveness when we don't show forgiveness? Verse 13 and 14 led us to that conclusion. People look in and they say, okay, you've told me I need to be forgiven. You've told me that God is kind and compassionate. And then I look at your life and actually you're not kind and compassionate. I look at your life and there's a grudge from 20 years ago that you've still not laid aside. But you tell me to run to a God who is kind and compassionate and will forgive. We have to live out the gospel. We have to live out the gospel by having this peace that rules our hearts, so that when we call people to peace, there's an authenticity. Because there's a peace in our church. Because the vertical has impacted the horizontal. How does this peace rule? How does it happen? Let's look at verse 16. The umpire is the message of Christ. Dwell among you richly. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. Now, in that verse, there is some debate over the punctuation, which I think is why the version that Colin read is slightly different grammatically to this version. We'll go with this and we won't get in to all of that. But the message of Christ, or the word of Christ, if you've got a different NIV or a different version of the Bible there in front of you, the word of Christ, it's to indwell in us. The gospel is the place of unity. Not the fact that we're all similar in the things that we like, not the fact that we're all similar socioeconomically. The gospel is to be the message that rules over us and gives us that unity. The gospel that, and I love the way that Rico Tice puts this in Christianity Explored. The gospel that tells me I am more sinful than I could ever have imagined, and I am more loved than I could ever have hoped. It's a humbling gospel, isn't it? It's a humbling gospel, which takes us back to what Paul has already told us. Our new clothes are to include humility. That's a humbling gospel that has to have a peaceful element towards everybody else. Because when I know I'm more sinful than I can ever have imagined, the ability to look down on other people is kicked away from under me, isn't it? I lie flat on the floor. Pride coming before a fall. Gospel, that message, must dwell among us. It dwells, as a paraphrase that I generally refer to in preparation. And it says, the message of God, the message of Jesus, should have the run of the house. The run of the house. Sometimes in your house, there are rooms that other people aren't allowed in. There's your ensuite. That's yours. Kids, you keep out. There's your study. That's yours. There are the dusty corners where nobody's allowed to go. They're yours. Let the message of Jesus have the run of the house. And here we're talking about the church. We're talking about all of us. We're not talking about individual hearts, we're talking about the church. That means, actually, we have to be prepared for the message of Jesus to change anything about us. There is nothing that we can say is off limits. For that fact, I don't like that person and the way they dress. Jesus says, to love. To love. Everything is within the remit of that message having an effect. And we cannot hide anything from that. We cannot hide anything from that because Corinthians tells us we are not our own. We've been bought at a price. How does it work in practice? How does that peace rule in practice? Well, Paul tells us here, we're to teach and admonish one another. To teach and admonish one another. And let's think about how that teaching and admonishing happens. It happens by the Spirit of God in our hearts, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But the Holy Spirit works by what the Holy Spirit has written, by the Word of God, by the Bible. So those who make a big emphasis on the Spirit leading, if they're not got an emphasis on the Bible teaching, then they're not listening to what the Spirit said. So we have to be around the Word, in the Word. And we have to be looking at that Word at home? Absolutely. Individually? Absolutely. But clearly here, where Paul's talking about us as one body being ruled by the peace of Christ, then this is coming together. In fact, can't understand it any other way if we're to teach and admonish one another when we come together. Does this mean the one person who stands at the front slapping their gums is the teacher and the admonisher exclusively? Of course not. And it's there, isn't it? You're doing that to each other, a body ministry with each other. And how do we do it? We've got to do this with gentleness. Galatians 6 verse 1 talks about going to somebody who is in sin. If anyone of you is caught in sin, you should go to them and correct them, but do it humbly. Do it humbly. Do it gently, rather. You should restore them and watch for yourself unless you are tempted. See, we can have the people who admonish, and they take a joy in admonishing. They've got the black suit. They've got the biggest black Bible that was available in the big black Bible shop. And they've got the black heart. And they go and they use that black Bible to beat people into conformity. Galatians says, do it gently. Do it with the aim of restoring. Do it with the aim of bringing those people into fullness. Admonish has got negative connotation in my mind. When I hear that word admonish, I'm always thinking of telling off. So I thought, let's actually look it up in a Bible dictionary. It's to instruct, to advise, and to warn. We do that with kids, don't we? We tell them how things are done. We advise them what's the best way to do. And that never stops. They get older and they're doing all sorts of things away from us. We still advise them. Don't buy that car, buy this car. And we warn them. If you do that, these are the consequences. We warn them not to be harsh. We warn them because we love them. We don't want them to make mistakes. And if we bring that concept to teaching and admonishing one another, then the message of Christ will dwell in us, freely roam through the house, and have all the rooms to himself. In all wisdom for life, I'm told to do this to one another in all wisdom, which must take us to Proverbs, must take us to the fact that with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So as we teach in wisdom, that wisdom is wisdom to the extent it points people to understand God, to love God and to fear God. And that's the wisdom we should be sharing. So what? So what? What does this rule mean for us? What does this rule mean for us? Well, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus as those who are chosen, holy and dearly loved. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, this passage that we've been working our way through, chapter 2, talks about human regulations, all those things that were imposed upon us to conform us to somebody else's idea. Chapter 3 is rules for holy living. And these rules for holy living, they're rules for chosen, holy, dearly loved people. We have been beaten in that sense of being conquered by Christ. But we've been brought to a peace that doesn't grind us down but lifts us up. So we are servants, we are subjects, we are sons to live in that peace. And to enjoy that peace. Not to conform to a set of rules. We do not come now to a vast set of do's and don'ts. But we've got something else. We've got a set of be's and becomes. Because it's transformation to make us love Christ. Not do's and don'ts as a checklist, but be. Be like Jesus. This verse here, whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, is a fulfillment of that Jeremiah passage. I will put my law in their hearts and they will love their God. And I loved what we saw from St. Augustine of Hippo a few weeks back. What is the rule? If you but love God, you may do as you incline. If our hearts are turned towards Jesus, we don't have a set of rules anymore. We follow that leading, follow the teaching, the instruction, the admonishing of those around us to do what pleases God, because that's the way our hearts will be turned. Like a flower turns towards the sun, our hearts, as we love Jesus, turn towards him. And then we have a rule for our lives, to live to please God. Not to decide that it's Thursday, therefore I can't eat this, and it's Friday, so I must do that. But to live under the love of Jesus. What has this got to mean? There's been a teaching about fullness that Paul is countering. But there's a fullness that he talks about. A fullness of this love, this life that is taken up with the love of Jesus. A fullness of this life that is ruled by the peace of Jesus, that actually should drive us to do things. So, the prayer meeting now isn't something I must do to get a brownie point. No, it's something I must do so that I can let the rule of God, the peace of Jesus, rule in the body that we're called to. I can teach, I can admonish, and I can learn. I can pray, and I can share, and I can be bound up together. The home group is now no longer just a chore on a Wednesday that actually is completely, I can choose to or I can choose not to. The rule of Christ's peace over the body that Christ has called us into says, actually, why do I not want to be there? Why would I prioritise anything else over the rule of Christ's peace over his body, John and Esther's conservatory, every other Wednesday, as we teach and instruct and warn and encourage and admonish and pray together? Why would anything be a priority above what Paul has said is the call of Christ? We've been called to peace, to live in one body peaceably. There's a couple, John and Norma, let's call them. They've been married 40 years now, 45 actually. They've got a very well-ordered house. The lawn is manicured beautifully. The edges are beautifully trimmed. There is never a raised voice in John and Norma's house. John is polite enough to commend Norma on the cooking of the peas. John has a great way of keeping the peace. It's a shed. And John spends a lot of time in the shed. Norma can contain her lingering resentment by clipping her prized begonias on a regular basis. There is quietness in that home. Next door, there's Bernard and Barbara. Bernard and Barbara's lawn is a little bit untidy, in fact. And there's another car parked on that driveway that wasn't there before. One of the kids has come home with the grandchildren. Bernard and Barbara want to hear about the grandchildren. And they're delighted to hear about the grandchildren. And some new friends have come over, and that new friend has actually done a little bit better in his job than Bernard's done. And Bernard's delighted for him. Because he's a brother. And his heart's gone out, and he's delighted for him. And other friends come over, and actually, things haven't been so good. There was a decision they took a while ago, which was probably a little bit unwise, and it's led to some consequences of great sadness. And Bernard and Barbara weep with their friend. That house is slightly chaotic, but that house has this sort of peace. A peace that looks out. A peace that isn't the undercurrent that we've had previously of those things that we should put off. That actually just don't come to the surface because we're polite enough or apathetic enough not to let them come to the surface. So what do we talk about in chapter 3, verses 8? We said you must rid yourself of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. We could have a choir in a church that just means those things never come to the surface. A choir that means actually, as long as I don't talk to you, we don't cause any issue. Or we could have a peace where we debate the fact that you and I believe different things about the end times. But actually we've got a tremendous peace, even though we've had that discussion. And even though that discussion got animated, because we both knew that the peace of Christ was much more important. We both knew that the message of Christ needed to dwell amongst us. We both knew that the message of Christ dwelling amongst us meant we needed to meet frequently. Not just do a drive past church on a Sunday morning, a drive through like a McDonald's, but actually we dwelled together with that peace ruling. And what should happen with that peace? You may have noticed, actually, Andrew's exegesis here is a little bit poor. He has missed out a recurring theme. If he'd just applied the repetition tool, we'd have had something else. Well, here we are. The bits have got involved there. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ ruling you. And be thankful. Actually, the Greek, Young's literal, says, and become thankful. There's a present tense, a continuous thing. Become thankful. How do we become thankful? Verse 16. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude or thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. This peace that rules in our lives individually, rules in our church collectively, flows out to thankfulness to God. It can't help it if it's authentic. It can't help it if it's authentic. It must flow out. If you carry a full bucket, you'll get wet feet. If we've got full hearts, full of the peace of Christ, ruling in our hearts, thankfulness must flow out. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you have called us to peace. Lord, in a battle where we were hopelessly overwhelmed by your power, you called us to peace. A peace that does not crush, but a peace that makes us children, heirs, joint heirs with Lord, for any who are not called to that peace now, who have not responded to that call to peace, Lord, draw them to yourself, the Prince of Peace. And Lord, we pray that we would allow your peace to be the umpire of this church. So rule in peace and prosper us there. In Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.